Good morning and welcome to Sunday School. We're going to start in prayer and then we're going to get right into it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you brought us all here. We thank you for the freedom to worship you, for this Bible that you have given us, your word. May it be brought forth clearly, and may you help us all to listen, to learn, to see your glory, and to live wholeheartedly for you. We pray, Father, that you would bless our time for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Mike, or Paul, because of Paul's leg, that's lame, he asked me and Adam to fill in for him. And so I'm going to be teaching two lessons. I'll be teaching this one at the end of September, and then at the end of October, I'll also be teaching another lesson. And maybe if I could bring your memory back to church camp, I did one of the speaking sessions at church camp. If you were there, it was on the Christ's devotion to the Father's will, if you remember that. And it comes from a book called about the inner life of Christ. It deals with Christ's emotions. And so I really liked the book. It was... I've read it a couple of times now. It's really benefited me. And so I decided that I was going to start a series using that book kind of as a springboard. And what I'm going to do for those two lessons, and I'm going to do two aspects of some of the emotions of Christ. So today, we're going to go through scriptures that look at the sorrow of Christ. And then at the end of October, I'm going to go through the joy of Christ. And we'll kind of have that contrast between the sorrow and the joy of Christ. And in the future, I hope to do things like his anger, his peace, his compassion, his prayerfulness. There's a bunch of them. So what I'll be doing is going through various scripture, putting all the scriptures what the scripture says about Christ having all of those different aspects of his humanity. We're going to look at them and put them all together and organize them so that so you get a picture of Jesus Christ, because he was truly man. And we don't have time to develop this theme, but it almost needs a whole lesson. Just the fact that when we see Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, he was the greatest and final revelation of God. In Jesus Christ, we see most clearly what God is like. And hopefully we can see that today. So let's begin. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, the Messiah is called a man of sorrows. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is he called that? Why is he given that title? Why not given the title the man of joy, or the man of compassion, or the man of love? Why the man of sorrows? And that's what we're going to give our attention today. We hope to look to the Gospels to find out, and actually other passages throughout the New Testament, why was Jesus called a man of sorrows? And as we're going to see all that, I hope you will see his glory and his majesty. And so we're going to look at this topic in three different ways, divided up by the three different categories of what made Jesus sorrowful. We're going to look really at the first one is his sorrow because of sin, and then the second one is the sorrow because of the effects of sin, and then three is the sorrow because of the cross. So sorrow because of sin, sorrow because of the effects of sin, and sorrow because of the cross. So the first one we'll be looking at is the sorrow because of sin. See, Jesus really was the most joyful person that ever walked this earth. And I intend to prove that in my next lesson. But he was also the most sorrowful person that ever walked this earth too. And those are not in contradiction. It's fully possible. And really part of that sorrow was due to his holiness. The God-man was perfect and sinless. In Habakkuk 1:12-13, it says this about God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes, and here's the focus here, your eyes are too pure to look on or to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Here we see God is so pure, so holy, he can't stand sin. Sin is offense to him. It's disgusting. It's vile. And Jesus related the same way as to sin as well. When he walked upon this earth and he had to look upon sinners engaged in all sorts of sin, it would have caused him great grief to see all that sin. It would have been, in a sense, a torment to him, to one who was so pure and so holy, to see before him all manner of kind of sin. We think sin is somewhat normal. We get accustomed to our own sin, and we get accustomed to the sins of other people, and it tends not to shock us. And yet, if you can imagine a perfectly holy person being walking this earth, it would be quite the torment, and it was for Jesus. And especially even to, you know, with Jesus' view of the Father, to him the Father's will was supreme. The Father was majestic and glorious, worthy of all praise and honor, and to see the Father so dishonored and so treated like he was nothing, like he was garbage, like he was worthless, to see him ignored in a sense by all the people around him would have pained Jesus and given him grief. And we can see this sorrow in a number of texts. So the first one we're going to look at is Mark 3, 1-5. And there it says, he, that's Jesus, entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, that is to the Pharisees who were watching, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored. You can see in this passage both the anger and the grief of Jesus. The anger there, the tense of the verb, has the idea of a more momentary kind of action. While the grieving at the hardness of heart tends to be more of a continuous thing. It's as though he was at first angry to see their hardness of heart, and then as the anger turned into grief over their hardness of heart. And here we have just the anger and grief really over the Pharisees, who were stubborn in their legalism. They refused to listen to logic, to reason, to scripture. They would really rather this man die and suffer in misery than for him to be healed and to break their laws. They were certainly more concerned about their laws than they were about God's laws. And even when Jesus exposed their sin, they would not repent. And when they did that, that was the cause of Jesus' grief and anger. And we can see this, the grief side of this, in another text in Mark 8:11-13. And there it says, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And it says in verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Here we see again Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees come, they want Jesus to do a sign for them. They want something very miraculous, something very obvious, and something that everyone could see, something stupendous. And yet, when we look at the account of the gospel, Jesus had done sign after sign, miracle after miracle, and yet they refused to believe all those miracles, and so what they're really asking is, that wasn't enough, we want something even greater than that. But really, nothing was going to satisfy them. And notice just how he responds to them wanting to test him, is that he sighs deeply in his spirit. And most times when people sigh, there's an element of sadness or grief in that. And I think that, again, reveals it's a sigh of sorrow and grief. It reveals that about Jesus, his grief over the wickedness and hardness of heart of people. So often in Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees, there's the element of anger, but there's also an element of sorrow, even for these blind and wicked people. But it wasn't just the Pharisees that caused Jesus so much grief. It was really all Israel in general at this time, the majority of people who rejected him. In fact, Isaiah prophesied about the rejection of the Messiah by Israel in Isaiah 53, verse 3, which is where we get the Man of Sorrows title from. And there it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You can see there, that verse just deals with his rejection by people. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I think if we put those together, the sense seems to be that because he was rejected, because he was despised by the people he loved, that was partly what made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, when we think about that, Jesus, he had loved and cared for the people of Israel from the beginning of time. He was the one who delivered them out of slavery. He brought them into the promised land. He had cared for them. He had sent them prophets after prophets. He had been gracious to them. He had borne with them. When we look at even the prophets and expresses how God's love for his people Israel, and then for the Messiah to come onto the scene and for him to be rejected by the majority of Israelites would have caused him again much grief. John 1 verse 11 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And so that grief comes out in a couple passages here in which Jesus actually weeps. He cries over the city of Jerusalem. So first we're going to look Matthew 23, 37 to 39. And there it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing, or you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want you to notice just the words there. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. When that repetition, it conveys a deep feeling of Jesus, a great sympathy, a great compassion. It's full of a sadness over this city. Even the word "how often" it conveys a great amount of emotion and feeling. And this great emotion comes out of the fact that the Jews are those who kill the prophets that he sent, and that they were not willing to come to him, their unbelief. A very similar passage is found in Luke 41, verse to 44. And this is what we usually call the triumphal entry. And there it says in verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You see, he wept over the city. But you kind of have to also see the setting here. Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem, and all around him, people are rejoicing. There's palm leaves being waved. They're throwing them on the ground. They're putting the coats on the ground, and everybody's rejoicing. It's a happy scene. It's a party in a sense. The people of Jerusalem are anticipating that Jesus is going to be their deliverer, the one who's going to come and save them from the Romans and set up his glorious kingdom on this earth. And yet, as he's all around him is this happy singing and partying, and Jesus is seeing the city as he comes into it, and he weeps. There's a contrast there. And you have to ask, why is he weeping when everything's so happy? And the reason is that Jesus sees past the present. He sees the city. He sees what they're going to do in the future. He sees how they're going to reject him. In a few days, they're going to call for his blood. They're going to ask him to be crucified. They're going to crucify the Messiah that they had waited for hundreds of years. They're going to reject him. And then he sees beyond that to 70 AD when the Romans are going to come and kill hundreds and thousands of Jews and send them all and the rest of the survivors into exile, and the city of Jerusalem is going to be demolished and destroyed. And he sees all of that in his mind, so all around him is singing and joy, and in his mind he sees their rejection, he sees their destruction, and he weeps over the city. And it pained Jesus deeply to see people, his own people, reject him like that. Here's a quote from the book, one of the books I used here. Who can estimate the anguish of his heart, loving them so tenderly and knowing so well what their sins deserved, when they would not have his remedy, would not come to him that they might have life? Who can estimate the bitterness of his pain when looking forward to that crowning act of national rejection so soon to be consummated? So you can see how sin grieved Jesus. He could truly say, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, verse 136, there it says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Jesus was holy and hated sin, and yet at the same time, he was grieved over sin. He was sad because of the pervasive rebellion against his Father and because how the Father was dishonored. His sorrow over sin flowed out of his love for his Father and for the love of sinners. He was sad to see men so hard and stubborn in sin. He was sad because of the coming destruction of sinners. What should we learn from this? Well, we should learn that if sin causes Jesus to grieve, we should grieve at our own sin. How often have we grieved our Lord by all the sins that we commit? Sin is not a small matter. And we should repent with sadness over the sin, because blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We should also learn from this that we should grieve over the rebellion of the people of this world. We should hate sin. We need to confront it. We can be angry at sin for sure. But when we deal with sinners, it should be mingled with a compassion and sadness over the state of their souls. Spurgeon said, learn from him, that is, learn from Jesus, that our indignation against evil will best show itself in compassion for sinners, and let indignation have pity mixed with it. So the question we should ask is, how much sadness do we show over those who oppose God? You know, we could, what about those people who oppose God in politics and in the media? We can show anger towards them without showing love to them. We should be angry in some ways about what they do, but we should be sad because of the state of their souls, or because of the hardness of their heart. Are we grieved when God is dishonored by us or by other people? You know, can we weep because of the sins of others and the dark state of their souls? If not, these are sins, and we need to weep, or we need to repent of them. The next thing we can look at is the sorrow because of the effects of sin. You see, when sin entered the world, it brought a curse. The curse came on this world and made, it produced death. And it brought into the world great devastations. We can think of the plagues that go on in this world, the famines, the diseases, the wars, the genetic defects that we can see, hurricanes and earthquakes, and the list goes on. You see, things are not how they should be. We live in a world that's, even though it's a very beautiful world, there is great sin. The effects of sin are everywhere. It's a world ravaged by sin, by the curse of it. And it's sad to see, to look on the world as it lies under the curse of sin. And I think this sadness was in the heart of Jesus as well as he lived on this earth. And let's just look at two texts, I believe, that to give us, two or three here. So Mark 7, 31 to 35. And 31 it says, "Again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on them. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly." So here they bring this man to Jesus, and this man is deaf, and he can't speak very well. He would be what we would, you know, a handicapped man. So Jesus takes this man out of the crowd and does something rather strange. He puts his fingers into his ears, and then he spits and takes the saliva and touches the man's tongue. Of course, the man's problem was his ears and his tongue. And so and then after doing that, he looks up to heaven with a deep sigh. And so why did Jesus do all these things? It's kind of strange to touch another person's tongue with your saliva. And I think the idea here is it's a kind of way of communicating with this man. This man couldn't hear him, he couldn't talk to him. And so Jesus communicated to this man by saying he was going to do something with his ears and his mouth. And by looking up to heaven, it conveyed just that the help he was going to receive was going to come from God. And the sigh, though, when you think of that sigh, why would Jesus sigh? And that's, I think, again, it reveals his compassion, his sadness over the condition of the man he's going to deal with here. He was a man of love and compassion, and when he saw the effects of sin, this deafness, the speaking with difficulty, it caused him to deeply sigh as he took this man's condition to heart. Of course, he healed the man with a word. Now, of course, the most famous passage that should be in your mind about the sorrow of Christ is found in John 11, verses 33 to 37. We're going to focus really on just 33 to 35. And there it says, John 11 is one of the most beautiful passages of the Bible. I love it. It's it's deeply instructive to us. It teaches us so many things about Jesus, and it reveals his power. It's almost the crowning act of Jesus' signs and wonders that he did, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It says in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that's Mary and I believe Martha as well, and the Jews all who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept. So you know, if you have any knowledge of Bible trivia, that is the shortest verse in the Bible. And yet when we think of it's two words, but yet they're so full of meaning and truth for us. And yet it's interesting how you read in the commentaries just how kind of many ideas people have of why did Jesus weep there. I mean, Jesus is standing there at the tomb. He knows within 5 minutes, basically 5 to 10 minutes, Lazarus is going to be alive. Everyone's going to be happy, and they're going to glorify God, and it's going to be wonderful. So, but yet he sits there, and he knows it's going to happen, and yet here he is weeping before the tomb. So the question is again, why did he weep? Well, I think there's probably two good options here, and that's the one is Jesus wept to see the devastation that sin and death brought into the world. Spurgeon says about this, he saw in that one death the representation of what sin had done on so enormous a scale. So as Jesus saw his friend Lazarus in the tomb, dead, and all the people around them weeping, he was sad because of what sin had done and how death comes into the world and snatches those we love from us. But I think there's also another aspect here that comes out is I think Jesus wept simply because of his love and sympathy towards Lazarus and Martha and Mary. J.C. Ryle says about this, it shows us above all that the Savior in whom believers trust is a most tender and feeling Savior. He is one who can be touched with sympathy for our infirmities. So Jesus was often sorrowful to see the horrible effects that sin had on this world he had made. And he also was able to enter into others' griefs and sorrows. They became his own, in a sense. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried." I think this verse speaks of the fact of how Jesus had compassion for others, and which made him hurt and feel sorrow for them. You see, maybe you can see this in your own lives, is that when people we really love and we're close to are in pain, when we see them in pain and in agony, whether it's a physical pain, whether it's kind of an emotional pain, we feel sorrow. I can say this with regard to when my wife has been in pain, that it actually pains me. Not actually like it's both physical and even in internal, emotional. But because I love my wife so much, it pains me deeply when she's in pain. And maybe you see that too with your kids or your wife or your husband or just even friends we have, is that when that sympathy, we're able to enter into their griefs and feel their sorrows and pains. And well, Jesus did that on a perfect scale. He was able to enter into the griefs and sorrows of others, and he was sympathized with them and sorrowed with them. He was able to grieve with those who grieved and weep with those who wept and rejoice with those who rejoiced. So when we look at these two points here, what does this reveal about Jesus? What is this, when we see him sad, when we see him with tears, what does it tell us about Jesus? It reveals a heart that bursts full of love. It reveals the greatness and otherworldliness of divine love. See, the tears of Jesus show us how much he loved, how much he loved his Father, how much he loved his people, how much he loved even those who were his enemies. And if you learn anything from this lesson, you should learn that Jesus is great in love. He genuinely loves people. It was love that made him a man of sorrows. And the reason we don't have greater sorrow in our lives is because we don't love God as much as we should. And we don't love other people as well as we ought to as well. The reason we are not as compassionate is because we don't love other people very well. You know, it's with all the hurt and pain in this world, it's easy to stay aloof and to stay stoic. We can grow callous to pain and to the pain around us because it's hard and painful to weep with those who weep. We like to have fun and we like to have joy, but we don't like weeping. We don't like being sorrowful. But if we truly love people, we will. But Spurgeon says, another quote from Spurgeon here, a true soul, a Christly soul, lives in another man's soul and bodies as well as in his own. And again, that should be the Christian who loves other people so that he pities them and weeps with them and seeks to do them good. Let's learn also that because Jesus knows our sorrows in a very real way, he can truly and fully sympathize with us. And this is what makes him such a great high priest. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. You see, this verse encourages us, based upon Jesus' ability to sympathize with our weaknesses, to come to him in prayer, to ask for forgiveness, for mercy, for strength, for help, for whatever we need. It says, because Jesus Christ can sympathize with us, because he knows our sorrows, because he understands us more than you think he understands us, we can come to him. We can lay our concerns before him. We can tell him how we feel, and he knows in a way that is almost beyond our understanding. And so you need to go to Jesus more. You need to tell him and go for the throne of grace to find what you need because he cares. You know, the song from Philip Bliss, the Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Well, that's it ends off with Hallelujah, what a Savior. Because that's really what we have. We have a great Savior who can sympathize with us and love us. The last point that we want to go to here, to see the sorrow of Jesus, and really this is the crowning reason of why Jesus had sorrow in his life. And the crowning sorrow for Jesus Christ was really the cross with its sufferings and horrors that caused great grief to him. It was not so much the physical part of it, the whipping, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the nails, the cross bearing, all of that which was terrible in itself, but it's more than that. That's of course one part of it, but it was really the cup of God's wrath that was going to be poured out to him for our sins. It was our sins and punishment, and the punishment that was due for us that gave Jesus great sorrow. So let's look at a couple of verses here that bring out this sorrow that Jesus had over the coming judgment that was going to be poured out on him because of us. So in John 12, verses 27 to 28, we read this. It says there, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The word troubled signifies a sudden mental agony, distressing him. The hour in the text, as you can see, save me from this hour. That hour is referring to the hour of his sufferings, the hour when he was going to feel the weight of God's wrath for sin. It was that hour of suffering that was going to cause him, that was causing him in this before it even happened, great pain and sorrow in his inner person. And yet, as you can see, as he ends that text, Father, glorify your name, there is a resolution upon Jesus Christ to continue on. You can kind of understand this. I mean, if you have a big surgery or something you horribly look are horribly not looking forward to, like going to the dentist. I hate the dentist, sorry if any dentist people are here, but I really do. So if you can imagine going there, you don't look forward to it, and it kind of gives you churning in the stomach, and you're agonizing over it. There's more agony almost in the approach to the trial than there is actually in the trial itself sometimes. And in this case, it was not quite the same, obviously, because the trial was indeed much worse than all the preceding agony. But there was a sense where there was agony and a kind of a distress that came over him as he considered what was going to happen to him in the future. So the next couple the verses I have here deal with sort of the garden, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he's on the threshold of entering into those sufferings. And you'll get a sense of that intense grief and agony in the soul of Christ over the coming judgment that he was going to face in these verses. So first we're going to look at Luke 22, 41 to 45. And there it says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. Notice agony again, praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. You can see that in this, the intense mental and physical agony, how it produced in him this bloody sweat that came from him. There's a sense of just that he's praying so fervently, so deeply, in so distress that it's just causing him to sweat blood. Mark gives us a couple more details of this. In verse 30, Mark 14, 33 and 34, it says this, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Notice in this account, see if you're combining all these accounts here, there's that bloody sweat that he's praying, because he's praying so fervently. But here, he says to his disciples, he's deeply grieved to the point of death. You know, sorrow can kill somebody. And Jesus was so sorrowful, so grieved, it almost killed him. And that's not a wonder then that he was sweating such bloody sweat in the garden. The cross filled Jesus with horror and sorrow. The terror of being punished as if he was a sinner, to be separated from the Father, whom he had enjoyed perfect fellowship with throughout eternity. You know, just to try to even give a sense of, well, and it's a sort of, every comparison fails here, and every illustration fails, because we're entering to like a realm of which we have nothing to, no words to describe what we're reading here. But perhaps this might give some sense. If you can consider how terrible and black a day it is when your spouse dies. You know, maybe you've had 30 or 40 or 50 years of marriage where you had happy, all your days were very happy and blessed and filled with happy conversations and good fellowship, and suddenly that's gone. It all stops. And that day is just, there's a blackness and a sorrow that comes because that fellowship is now gone. And that, it's a very small illustration. It gives you a little sense, and maybe only if you've been in that kind of situation, of what the grief that Jesus faced. But here we have grief, or if you can take even that little bit of grief there and times it by infinity, then you might get close to what Jesus is going through here. You know, it's an incomprehensible sorrow. Another quote here. Oh, it was a darkness and a bitterness infinitely beyond our comprehension. It was an experience by itself in the history of the world. No wonder that it troubled him to look forward to it. No wonder that he shivered as he felt its shadow. No wonder that though he staggered when the cloud burst over his head. It seems the author of Hebrews has this scene in the garden in his mind as he writes this in Hebrews 5, 7 to 10. It says there, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Notice there, in the days of his flesh, offering up prayers and supplications, notice just the end, with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And so there's the connection between prayer and tears and being saved from death. So the sense seems to be that this primarily is thinking of, or in the mind of the Hebrew, author of the Hebrews, is the time in the garden, although it would have been before that, but certainly the intensity of Jesus' prayers and sorrow would have culminated in the garden. And so that's how much he prayed. That's how intense his prayer was, that he was crying and with having tears. And so as we kind of think about that kind of thing, I want just you to reflect on the high cost that our Savior had to pay to redeem us. It was his love for us that drove him to suffer the wrath of God in our stead. His sufferings caused him great sorrow and pain. Salvation is free to all who repent and believe, but it came at a high cost to our Lord. And we need to consider that, remember that grace is not cheap. It is free for us, but it costs Jesus Christ everything. And so, you know, as I looked at the calendar, I realized that it is the last Sunday of the month, and we celebrate Lord's Supper today. And so I want you to kind of try to remember this. I know that it's going to be after the sermon, so the sermon will kind of take some precedent over this. But I hope you will kind of consider the sufferings of Jesus Christ here on our behalf as you eat the Lord's Supper, as you think about his sorrow and the grief it caused him and the intense agony. And so remember what he did for you. Remember his tears. Remember his great love. And when you also remember his great love, remember how he is compassionate and can sympathize with you. And do the same. And so on one hand, we need to have less sorrow in our life, and on the other hand, we need more godly sorrow, more sorrow like Jesus Christ. Now, I had said to my wife that, so I had preached this before, that the difference this time was that I was actually going to ask questions, or not ask questions, but open it up for questions. So I usually don't ask that. Don't ask questions. Not very interactive in Sunday school, but I'll leave it open. We're done a little early. So if there's any questions or comments about what we've just kind of been going through, bring them on. Well, I think grief itself isn't enough, right? It's not like love would compel us to enter into people's, to feel compassion, to care for people. It would allow us to sympathize with people, to weep with them and be sad. But I think it can't stop there, right? It can't just stay, I'm sad for you, and that's it. Look at Jesus, right? He's at the tomb. He's sad. He's grieving for them. Well, he has, obviously, it is the will of the Father to raise Lazarus. And so he is all about doing the Father's will. So he doesn't just sit there and go, I'm sorry, Lazarus, but can't do anything for anybody here. I'm just going to cry with you all, right? He also acts, right? And with the other man, with the deaf man, the same thing, right? There's grief, but there's also action. Even with the, we can even think of all the other examples that I tried to give in this. Jesus did something, whether it's confronting the Pharisees, whether it was, even after his resurrection, he sent, what did he tell his disciples? You go first to the Jews. The Jews first. Even Paul did that, even though he's an apostle to the Gentiles. So Jesus' love and compassion, which comes out in sorrow, compelled him to do something. And I think that's the same for us, is that when we can weep with people, but and we can be compassionate to people, but then we can't just stop there. We need to actually do something for them, whether that's being there for them, talking to them, giving them what they stand in need of, helping people when they're in need, preaching the gospel to somebody. But does that kind of answer your question? And one other thing that comes to mind is like, when you see like this world that lies under the curse of sin and all the millions of sorrows and griefs that people have around this world, shouldn't it make us pray that Jesus would come soon, set everything right? Like, I mean, we can kind of, forget, but this world is a mess. And I know I really want Jesus to come back and set everything right, and also just even compel us to be evangelistic and pray for the gospel, because the gospel is what can bring true joy. And I'll touch on this, I think, in a month, just how there's that balance, right? We don't want to be excessively sorrowful, because the Christian is also supposed to be the most happy, joyful person in the world. And I think next time, too, I want to, if you can kind of in your mind, at least at that time, put these two things together, the intense sorrow that Jesus had, because he says he was a man of sorrows, and the intense joy that he had. Those aren't in contrast, they go together. And so that balances out the one with the other. And that what sets us apart from other people is that we can have intense grief and intense joy at the same time. Right? And we'll kind of, hopefully, if you're here then time, we can kind of show how that works. But yeah, it's a good question. Anything else? Well, let's pray then. If someone has something, you can come talk to me. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you and worship you because Jesus, we have such a great Savior. We have a high priest, an advocate who can understand us so completely. And we thank you for his sufferings, for his love for us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to love other people, to weep with those who weep, that we would just be more compassionate and kind and sympathetic with others. And may it lead us to act and to work on behalf of them, Lord. We just pray, even as we think of these things, that you would impress them on our minds. Help us to, that the love of Christ would compel us to obedience, to sacrifice, to living for you, to serving others, Lord. Thank you for our time, and pray you bless it to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.